In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Anybody here ever delved into genealogy or their family's history? You ever done that? Yeah. One of the things that's interesting is when you're doing family history and you run across one of those black sheep in your family, and usually you don't realize before you get there that you're running into one of the black sheep in your family. But those are the sort of people that cause people to respond in one of two ways. Either everybody in your family suddenly wants to gossip about them, or, as I've found more often the case, there's a reason why you don't know anything about those people. It's because as soon as you mention their names, everybody clams up. Nobody wants to talk about them because they're embarrassing. No one wants to especially talk to the guy they know is interested in family history and maybe is writing it down and recording it for posterity's sake because, you know, Uncle So-and-so's sins are now going to be recorded by you. And so they shut up. Now, that's how we often deal with the black sheep in our families. Remarkably, or maybe not so if you've been reading the story all along, but remarkably, Holy Scripture takes an entirely different approach to family history. Think about the family line of King David, which also happens to be the same family line as Jesus. Think about all of the rogues, the villains, the black sheep that are in David and Jesus' family. For all the men and women of faith, there are an awful lot of men and women who are basically black sheep. They're villains. And most of those villains, though, were eventually transformed into saints, which may give us a clue as to why the Bible isn't ashamed to tell us about them. They were transformed into saints by the patient grace of God. Again, that's why they're there. They witnessed, those black sheep washed white, witnessed to us that no sinner is beyond the redeeming power of God's loving kindness and grace. They also remind us that God can and has and will use even the worst of sinners to fulfill his plans of redemption for humanity. And that's an amazing message to have sent to us. So think about this as we get into our lesson today. Today we'll be looking at Genesis chapter 38. But think back, if you can think back that far, it was a month ago. Before I left and before the bishop was here, we began this story of Jacob's 12 sons. And think back to chapter 37, and you think back even before that as they were growing up when we were still looking at Jacob's story. The storyteller in Genesis paints these men in a very unflattering light. He gives us a very unflattering picture of these fathers of Israel. These were men who hated their little brother so much that they had no qualms whatsoever about murdering him. And the only thing that caused them to stop short of murdering him was the opportunity for a little bit of profit came along. Instead of murdering him, they sold their brother into slavery. And even in that story, Joseph didn't really come off too well. We saw him as this bratty, goody-two-shoes kid. But God will use these men to redeem fallen humanity. The main focus of this story that covers the last chapters of Genesis, the main focus here is on Joseph. He's the one whom God in his providence sent to Egypt so that his family could be saved from starvation years later. But in chapter 37, we saw the storyteller send Joseph off to Egypt. Now in chapter 38, he brings our attention back to Canaan. And he shows us in more detail the character of Judah, because Judah and Joseph are the two main players in the story here. Joseph's going to save his family from starvation. But think about Judah. Judah is the father of King David and ultimately the father of the Messiah. Through Judah, God is going to save all of us. And yet what we see of Judah at the beginning of the story is very unflattering. This is not, God didn't pick a holy man to be the father of the line that produced David and Jesus. He picked a sinner. In fact, Judas is the sort of person that many of us would probably be ashamed to have recorded in our family histories. Sort of person we clam up about when, you know, Bill goes asking about Uncle Judah. What's the story with him? Why doesn't anybody talk about him? And yet here in Scripture, Judah's sins are recorded in the historical record for the entire world, for all history. Why? Again, because it reminds us that no one is beyond the grace of God. And because here we see that God often uses even our sins as a spark to set on fire a flame of holiness that will transform our lives in the end. So Genesis 38. This is Judah's story. The timeline's a little bit hazy. We can say it covers at least 20 years. These events may have started before Joseph was sold into slavery. They certainly overlap the time that Joseph is in Egypt. And they probably, these two storylines of Judah and Joseph, probably converge and meet about the time that Jacob's family relocates to Egypt. And that helps us to get a feeling for what's going on here. Look at verses 1 to 5, if you're following along. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. There, Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezib when she bore him. So, first thing we're told, Judah separates from his brothers, and he falls in with the Canaanites. So Judah's already steering in the wrong direction. He joins up with a new friend, this man named Hira, and while he's living amongst these pagans, one of them, a Canaanite woman, catches his eye. It says Judah saw and took her. Now, to take is a normal way in Hebrew to describe marrying someone. But the storyteller connects it with seeing. He didn't just take, he saw. And that suggests that Reuben was lusting after this woman. He wasn't thinking about the propriety of marrying a pagan woman. He wasn't thinking about whether or not this was an advantageous move to make on his part. He saw a hot chick. He decided he was going to marry her. And he didn't make any serious consideration about it. So it doesn't paint Judah in a very good light. He's an impetuous man who's overcome by lust. And it also tells us that he doesn't particularly value the covenant that God established with his fathers. He's not only left his family to go live with the pagan people of the land, but now he's intermarried with them. And in fairly short order, we'll see that he starts acting just like the pagans do. Now, that's the opener for the story. Between verses 5 and 6, something like 10 to 20 years pass, enough time for Judah's sons to grow up. And so we pick the story up again in chapter 6 as Judah begins marrying off his sons. And Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. So, yikes. Since we're all still here and we're all sinners, you wonder, what did do? Because I want to make sure I don't do it. We aren't told what his sin was, but obviously it was serious. Serious enough for God to strike him down. Now, with gone, this leaves Tamar in a very difficult position. Because consider, in that culture, a woman relied for her livelihood on either her husband or her sons. Tamar doesn't have either. And returning to your father's house was sort of a shameful thing to do. The good news for her was that their culture provided a solution. It's a practice. It's called levirate marriage. Levirate marriage. What that means is that the father-in-law of the childless widow, in this case Tamar, the father-in-law was obligated to marry this woman to his next son. And then the firstborn child of that marriage was raised as the son of the dead man and with his inheritance rights. Now, God spells out specific rules for this in Deuteronomy, but the Canaanites had a very similar practice long, long before. Now, if you think about how this works, it shouldn't surprise us that not all men were really enthusiastic about marrying his widowed sister-in-law. And a lot of men wouldn't be too enthusiastic about raising a son who would not legally be his own, whom he was raising to take the inheritance that would otherwise be his. In Deuteronomy, God takes us into account, and he actually allows the brother who has this obligation, God allows them an out, but requires them to go through sort of a public shaming ceremony. But in Judah's time, the Canaanites were more strict about it. And so Judah marries Tamar to a second son, this fellow named Onan. And Onan wasn't keen on the idea of giving up his inheritance to effectively what would be his brother's son by Tamar. Verses 8 to 11. Not for the faint of heart. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in his father's house. Anybody that says the Bible is boring just hasn't read it. So the storyteller is clear that Onan didn't do this once, he didn't do it twice, but that he did it repeatedly. He was happy to use sex with Tamar for his pleasure, but he selfishly denied his dead brother the blessing that God had promised to Abraham and to his descendants. Think about it. Throughout Genesis, what has God promised? What has God called his people to do? From the very beginning, God called his people to be fruitful and to multiply. It's a duty and a blessing all at the same time. And think about since Abraham. His blessing to Abraham was that he would have a multitude of descendants. That blessing has been passed on to Judah and to his sons. But Onan rejects both the joyful duty that God has given his people and the specific blessing, the covenant blessing that he's given to Abraham and his family. Onan practices a form of systematic birth control in an attempt to frustrate the fulfillment of God's plan and God's expectation of him. He knows God's plan, he knows God's promises, and he says, "Nuh-uh, no way, God, I'm not going to let this happen." Onan knew God's plan, but he knowingly and willfully did everything in his power to derail God's plan to bless Abraham with sons and with children. Brothers and sisters, trying to derail God's plan is foolish. Onan was a moron. Sorry, I don't know how else to put it. But knowing God's plan and saying, "Nuh-uh," not a smart move. Onan forfeits his life for it. And as we'll see later in the chapter, God will bring his plans to fulfillment, whether we cooperate or not. God is sovereign. We are not. Now, Onan's dead. Tamar's back in the same difficult spot again. No husband, no sons. Shelah, Judah's third son, isn't old enough to marry yet. So Judah tells Tamar to go back to her father's house and to wait. But we also see that Judah has no intention to marry another one of his sons to Tamar. I mean, you think about it from Judah's perspective, living in that culture, at best, he looks at Tamar as bad luck. I mean, two husbands dead. At worst, he may have been looking at her and suspecting maybe she's a witch, maybe she's possessed by a demon. You know, we have other stories like the story of Sarah in Tobit, marrying seven different men, and on her wedding night, this demon kills all of them. So Judah doesn't want to give up another one of his sons to this woman. He doesn't want Shelah to end up dead too. But Tamar, in good faith, she goes back and patiently waits in her father's house for this third son to grow up. But as Shelah grows up, Judah ignores his duty, and he leaves her waiting there. Now, in that sense, Judah's as guilty as Onan was. Onan refused to do right by her and spilled his seed on the ground. Judah simply refuses to marry her to his son. Now, eventually, Tamar gives up hope of Judah ever doing the right thing, so she takes matters into her own hands. What's remarkable about this to me is that what we would expect Tamar to do, remember, this is a pagan Canaanite woman, what we'd expect her to do is just to give up on this delinquent son of Israel, this no good father-in-law, and to just take another husband from amongst her own people. Or she could have taken a second track that was very common for Canaanite women in her position. She could become a temple prostitute in one of the fertility cults of a goddess like Ishtar or Anat. And so it's remarkable that she doesn't do that. She has seen something, even in Judah's terribly messed up family, she has seen something of God and his covenant. And she's not willing to let go of it. Familiar with the story of Ruth? Think of Ruth. She saw beyond the immediate human failures of the people around her, and she attached herself to God's people. A pagan from Moab, a foreigner. You know, it's ironic because Abraham's great fear was that his son would marry a Canaanite woman and then be drawn away from God and from the covenant and become a pagan. But here, at least in this one instance, we see one of those Canaanite women being drawn away from her pagan past and clinging desperately to a future with God, despite the man through whom God is speaking to her, is a jerk. She wants the covenant. Look at verses 12 to 19. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. When Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come into you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What shall you give me that you may come into me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. This all might seem really weird if we don't understand the cultural background that's going on here. I mentioned the solution to the problem of the dead husband was levirate marriage and marrying his younger brother. Well, now Deuteronomy doesn't take levirate marriage this far, but the Canaanite laws required that if there were no more sons left, the father-in-law was required to take his widowed daughter-in-law to wife and raise up a son that way. So hearing that Judah would be traveling nearby, Tamar decides to force him to fulfill his obligation to her. So she takes off her widow's weeds, she veils herself like a cult prostitute, and she waits for Judah along the road where she knows he's going to pass by on his way to go to the sheep shearing. Now again, to understand what's going on here, in Canaan, they were a morally depraved and disgusting people, probably like nothing we've seen on earth in our lifetimes. They had prostitutes in their temples. They were devoted to fertility and mother goddesses, and they would veil themselves, sort of like being symbolic brides of the gods Baal or El, other fertility gods. And as an act of worship, they would reenact the divine marriage with these fertility gods, with men like Judah, who wanted to win the gods' blessing on their crops and their herds. So when you think about this, this does not reflect well on Judah. Again, father of King David, father of the Messiah. Had Judah been a righteous man and a man devoted to the Lord, Tamar never would have tried a plan like this because it wouldn't have gone anywhere. Her scheme depended on her knowledge of Judah as a man who dabbled in pagan rituals, who trusted in pagan gods, and who routinely caroused with prostitutes. Considering his character, it's no wonder he raised sons that were so evil God struck them down. So he goes off to sheep shearing time. And we think all it was hard work, but every day was followed up with a lot of festivities and drinking and all that. So Judah may well have been drunk, which made it more difficult for him to recognize Tamar through her veil. He just sees her along the road. He thinks, a temple prostitute, this is great fun for me, and maybe I can win Baal's favor on my sheep or my crops. And so he negotiates a price, and they settle on a lamb or a goat. Of course, he doesn't have a goat with him, so she demands some kind of security. Specifically, she demands his staff and his seal. Now, the staff was a sign of his authority in the family. Probably had carvings on it that identified it as his. The seal was like a signet. They'd wear it on a cord around their neck, a little stamp or a cylinder that they would roll. And like you sign a credit card receipt or you sign a contract, they would write the contract or the receipt in clay and he would stamp that seal into it. So Judah's leaving his staff and seal with Tamar would be like you leaving your wallet or your purse for security. It's got your ID, your credit cards in it. This was Judah's ID. So imagine how you'd feel if you left your wallet with someone for security. Maybe you went down to the dealership or you went to a private car sale and wanted to take it for a test drive and you left your wallet with the owner, took the car for a test drive, came back, and the guy's gone with your wallet. That's sort of what happens to Judah here. He sends his friend back with the lamb to pay Tamar, but she's nowhere to be found. It says, when Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, where is the colt prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside? They said, no colt prostitutes being here. So he returned to Judah and said, I have not found her. Also the men of the place said, no colt prostitute has been here. You can imagine Judah thinking, what? So Judah replied, let her keep the things as her own or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this goat and you did not find her. So again, we see more of Judah's character. The guy's not ashamed of having done business with a prostitute. He's not ashamed to have engaged in an act of pagan worship. His only concern is that no one should find out about this and find out that he was foolish enough to give a prostitute his staff and his seal as security. She got the better of him. So Judah tries to put the incident behind him. And for 3 months, it doesn't come up. And then someone brings word to him that Tamar is pregnant. Now, he hasn't made a connection at this point, obviously. About 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she's pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. Again, we get more of a sense of what kind of a guy Judah is. He refused to provide for his widowed daughter-in-law as the law required. He's left her to languish in shame in her father's house while he goes off, having lost his wife, he goes off and cavorts with prostitutes. And now he has the nerve, when he hears that his basically abandoned daughter-in-law is pregnant, now he's suddenly angry and takes an interest in her. I think he was raised, he's truly his father's son. Think back to Jacob. He ignored his sons. The only time he took an interest in them was when they did something wrong and caused him trouble. Then he took an interest in them. Sort of like what Judah's doing here. So Judah gets indignant. He calls for her execution. it immediately brings to mind Jesus' warning to us about specks and logs. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? We remember his words to those men who were ready to stone the adulteress. Let him who is without sin amongst you be the first to throw a stone at her. See, Judah's the worst kind of hypocrite. And Tamar exposes him. As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law. By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. Then Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again. In the immortal words of Homer Simpson, don't. Again, here's what's going on. A woman who had broken her betrothal vow could be sentenced to death. And it's on that ground that Judah calls for her to be burned. Never mind that Judah himself had already effectively broken the betrothal vow by refusing to give his son to her in marriage. Now, the problem for Judah is that Tamar wasn't the only one to be punished, because according to the law, the man with whom she'd broken her vow was also to be put to death. So when Tamar sends his staff and his signet to the court, if you will, Tamar's implicating Judah in her sin. If she deserves execution, well, you better pile enough wood here for him too. Ultimately, Tamar exposes Judah's self-righteousness. And it's at this point that Judah drops his charges. But he doesn't just do it out of a desire for self-preservation. When he drops the charges, he admits his own guilt. Not the guilt for prostitution, not the guilt for pagan worship, but his guilt for having neglected his covenant obligations to Tamar. He admits, humbly, she is more righteous than I. She may have put on an immoral front, she may have tricked me, but in doing all that, she was only claiming what was hers by right and what I had refused to give her. And this admission marks a profound change in Judah from this time forward. If we take this story, if we take the timeline of Genesis 38, and we overlay it on the larger timeline of Joseph's adventures in Egypt, it looks like both stories converge right about this point. Judah's confronted by Tamar with his staff and seal and asked to identify them. Tamar confronts him, but through Tamar, and what no one else is realizing here except Judah, is that God is confronting him through this action, through Tamar. Think back to Joseph. Only Judah and his brothers knew what the truth behind what happened to their brother, Joseph. For 20 years or more, their scheme to sell Joseph into slavery has been their dirty little secret. Judah and his brothers, think about how they covered the crime. They took Joseph's fancy coat, covered in blood and torn, and they took it to Jacob, and they asked their father to identify it. Father, whose is this? And through that, they led Jacob to believe that Joseph had been killed by an animal. And now, as Tamar presents Judah's identification, and that staff and seal were as much Judah's ID as the fancy coat was Joseph's ID. As Tamar presents Judah's ID, God hits him with the full weight of his guilt. And Judah confesses. He's been the unrighteous one. But the change in Judah isn't seen just here with Tamar. It's very likely about the same time that Judah and his brothers make their second trip down to Egypt, which we'll read about in more detail in chapter 44. But you remember, if you're familiar at all with that story, when they went there, Joseph recognized them. They didn't recognize him, but he recognized them. And so he put them to a test. He wanted to know if they were still the same old brothers who'd sold him into slavery. And so he tested them. he framed Benjamin, his younger brother, for a crime. And Benjamin, no doubt, would have been Jacob's new favorite now that Joseph was presumably dead. And so he frames Joseph for a crime. And whereas the old Judah was happy to throw Joseph to the wolves years before, the new Judah steps before the governor of Egypt, pleads for mercy for his brother, and even offers to take his place, to become Joseph's prisoner for Benjamin's sake, prefiguring the Messiah. That's a dramatic change in Judah. Now, on the heels of Judah's humble admission of guilt, God does an amazing thing for him. Remember, because of their evil, God had taken away Judah's two eldest sons. Look at verses 27 to 30. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out, and she said, "What a breach you've made for yourself." Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. So God had taken Ur and Onan, but he now gives the repentant Judah two sons through Tamar. The storyteller's point in this account of Perez and Zerah and the scarlet thread is simply to show us, to highlight that God is at work in the birth of these two boys. Because consider, look how this plays out. The firstborn turns out not to be the firstborn. All along, God has chosen the younger over the older. He's chosen the supernatural son over the natural son. All along, God has overturned the cultural norms for who should be great. In his kingdom, it's always the underdog, it seems. And so here he does it again. He gives preference to the younger Perez, not only causing him to supplant his brother as firstborn, but by giving him the place of honor in the history of redemption. Consider who Perez is. This man, born of a Canaanite woman who clung so tenaciously to the covenant family of Israel, his line gives birth to Boaz. Anyone remember who Boaz is? It was Boaz to whom the pagan Moabitess Ruth clung in her own desire to be connected with the covenant family. And Boaz was the great-grandfather of King David, who in turn was the forefather of Jesus the Messiah. I like the way Gordon Wenham describes the situation. He says, "So this story, which at first sight seems to be so marginal to biblical history, records a vital link in saving history. Tamar, through her determination to have children, secured for Judah the honor of fathering David and the Savior of the world." It's amazing. But we go back all the way to Abraham, and over the patriarchs so often have God working in their lives, drawing them back to him, transforming them through the witness of the pagans around them. It's ironic because God sent them to be a witness to the pagans. But oftentimes God brings the pagans back to call them back to the covenant. And I'm reminded of St. Paul's words that he wrote to the Romans. Remember, he said, "Where sin abounds, grace abounds even more." And I can't think of many stories that communicate that message as powerfully as Judah's story. Think about it. Judah was one of the covenant sons. He bore the sign of the covenant in his circumcision. He had no doubt been raised to know the amazing acts that God had done in the lives of his father and his grandfather and his great-grandfather. And yet he abandoned that inheritance and threw his lot in with pagan idolaters. And you might think, well, God's going to wash his hands of this guy. He's no good. But that's not how God operates. Just as God sought the rebellious Adam and Eve, so he seeks after rebellious Judah. As Judah sins, God's grace abounds, making right what Judah did wrong, confronting his sins, turning his heart, bringing him to repentance, drawing him back. Brothers and sisters, this is how God works in the lives of his people. His desire is to restore us to fellowship and to his friendship, and that's what he does. And consider the nature of his grace. God does more than simply call his wayward sheep back to the fold and then give the bad ones some inferior place. We're all bad ones. Just as with the prodigal son in Jesus' parable, God rejoices at the restoration of his rebellious children, and he puts us in places of honor. Judah rebelled, God called him back, but God didn't say, "Oh, well, I guess I better go get Judah. He's in trouble again. I'm going to lock him in the back room this time so he can't get out." No, God rejoiced to go after him, rejoiced that he came back and gave him a place of honor in the story of redemption. God took Judah out of his rebellious pagan life. He gave Judah two righteous sons to take the place of his two wicked sons, and he incorporated him into his great plan. Judah was the father of the Messiah, of the Lord for whom all creation groaned in longing and who at the cross would finally conquer our enemies of sin and death. Think about it. Rebellious Judah, repentant and restored, is given the honor of a prime place in the plan. And so consider, brothers and sisters, that our own sins, yours and mine, are no obstacle to God's grace. He will pursue you, he will pursue me, just as he pursued Judah, to draw us back into his will, to draw us back into his kingdom. And never settle for the belief that your sin, once forgiven, leaves you worthless in the kingdom. Never settle for the belief that one of your brothers and sisters' sins, once forgiven, relegate them to a lesser place in the kingdom. God's Holy Spirit causes the fruit of grace to grow in every Christian. He gifts every Christian for effective ministry. And in his providence, he has a place of honor for every one of us in his redemptive plans to bring the good news of King Jesus to humanity. God's amazing grace will wash clean even the blackest of sheep and leave us all white as snow. Never forget that. All of us are black sheep, but the blood of Jesus washes us white. Would you pray with me? Gracious Father, we asked in today's collect that you would make us love what you command. Father, let that be our continual prayer. Confront us in our sins and turn our hearts as you did Judah's, that we might learn to love your commandments and to walk faithfully in your will, so that we glorify you and effectively do the work of your kingdom. We ask this through Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.